I take as my text this morning Romans 15, verse 7. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. 3 weeks after I left school, I went to work in the inner city of Liverpool as a youth worker. They were the happiest days of my life, as I encountered the humour, the warmth and the resilience of the Liverpudlians, or Scousers as they're better known, amid the damp, crumbling tower blocks of inner city Liverpool in the mid-80s, where unemployment ran at 80%. As a youth worker, I obviously ran lots of trips out of the inner city, and one of those trips has always stuck in my mind. I took 6 16-year-old guys to a seaside resort in Wales. We were dropped off at about 9:30 at night, set up the tents and went into town. We got back at about 1 a.m. and went to bed quietly. I made sure that we were quiet as we went to bed. The next morning at 8 a.m. a policeman woke us all and he insisted that we pack up and leave the campsite immediately. I said, well, that's fine, officer, but why? What have we done wrong? And he replied that he had received a call asking him to remove some appallingly behaved Liverpudlian youths who were disrupting the campsite. I said that that was not true, but we were made to leave. So those kids who had behaved well had still found themselves rejected by blind prejudice. They weren't judged as individuals, but prejudged because of their background. They were written off. I guess someone had heard their accents and made a call to the police. I don't know. And I don't know what the experience the police had in that area. I don't know. I just know that we were thrown off the campsite and it was not right. And the thing about prejudice is, of course, that it doesn't really bother you until it affects you or people that you care about. But it does become an issue, a very big issue, when you realise that rejection is taking place, or opportunity is being withdrawn, or relationship is being severed because the criteria for acceptance in terms of appearance or colour or age or sex or class or culture or behaviour are not being met. The face does not fit, so the door shuts. And if you're on the outside of the door and seen as part of what Kipling called lesser breeds of men without the law, then it is a devastating experience because such prejudice so often cannot be reasoned with. It can't be reasoned with. It's often organically embedded in people's psychology. It is so hard to root out. And of course, it causes such bitterness, hatred, and resentment. I'd never confronted bitterness until rejection and prejudice like that until 8 a.m. on that morning. But I'll never forget it. I'll never forget the anger I felt. And in the entire history of the world, there have been few groups more deserving of bitterness and resentment for their prejudice than first century Palestinian Jews. They had a morbid dislike of foreigners. The rabbis had interpreted the Old Testament covenant with Abraham in such an exclusive way that any contact at all with non-Jews was seen as a sin. It was forbidden even to help a Gentile mother in childbirth because to do so would bring another Gentile into the world, and that would simply, in the words of one rabbinical proverb, add another log to the fire of hell. Talk about ethnic cleansing. And the mind-blowing miracle of Romans 15 verse 7 is that Paul, a Palestinian Jew who had once viewed Gentiles as subhuman fodder for hell, should now write Romans 15 verse 1 and indeed command, can we see it? Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you. And let's be absolutely clear. Had Paul and Peter and those first century converted Jews in the early church not been able to overcome their almost overwhelming prejudices, then the gospel would have got stuck in Jerusalem and Judea. For the mandate to preach it to the Gentiles would not have been obeyed. I mean, these men would have been giving their time and their energy and their lives to people who deep down they regarded as little more than manure. And then we would have heard nothing of Christ, of his forgiveness, of the purpose he gives, or of the hope that we have in the face of death. We must grasp this. For Paul to say at the start of Romans, as he outlines his mission to the Gentile world and his reason for writing to the Romans, I am bound both to Greeks and non-Greeks. And the gospel is the power of God for everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. And for Paul here to conclude in verses 9 to 12 here with these Old Testament quotes about the Gentiles becoming the people of God as the culmination of God's saving work, for him to say these things demonstrated that a miracle had taken place. A miracle had taken place. People whom he'd once seen as logs for the fire of hell were now those for whom he was prepared to lay down his life, and indeed would lay down his life, so that they could hear the gospel. That was the transforming power of the Spirit of God in Paul's life. His prejudices had extraordinarily been rooted out. But sadly, in every generation, and that means in you and in me, there will be very deep prejudices about appearance or colour or age or sex or class or behaviour or race or culture. And they stop us being authentically Christian. Both in the way Romans 15 verse 7 tells us to accept one another, and in the way that we're then prepared to proclaim the gospel. So tell me at this point, what are your prejudices? Where is the blindness in your gospel vision? Are you aware of any prejudices that you have? What prejudices stop you taking the gospel to others and sharing your life with some people, both inside and outside the church? What are they? And as I say that, please remember that the Bible has been used to support discriminatory attitudes and practices again and again in church history. It has been used to defend slavery in the southern states of America. It's been used to endorse class discrimination in England, to legitimize apartheid in South Africa. And this year, I have had a conversation with somebody who has tried to justify what was happening there. The degree of prejudice and moral blindness has been utterly shameful. But what about you? What about you? Do you know Richard Trist begins work at St. Mark's Camberwell in Melbourne this week? And we are missing his wisdom, pastoral common sense, and moral courage terribly. But I ask, what will be the main subject of conversation next Sunday after Richard's first sermon? Will it be Richard's sermon or Luke, his oldest son's long hair? What will be the topic of conversation? And some may find it very, very hard to support Luke. You see, there are some Anglican evangelical Christians who hate the youth culture. They hate it. Lord Coggan, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury 30 years ago, once met a church warden who had been in office for 47 years. He said, "I bet you've seen some changes in the last 47 years. And the warden replied, "Yes, and I've opposed every one of them." And of course, the boot can be on the other foot. Young people can be incredibly prejudiced about the old things, about old hymns. They can be incredibly intolerant, amazingly so. So again, tell me, from which people do you instinctively distance yourself? Now, I've no idea in a congregation this size. I've no idea. I have no idea where your hearts are, who you really struggle with. Do you struggle with Sloanes or immigrants or common people or poor people or rich people or old people or fat people or coloured people? I don't know. I think quite a good diagnostic test sometimes is to ask, well, who do I like being with? And who actually do I find I'm never relating to, despite the fact they're in the family of God? But there is some work to be done about our prejudices on our knees. And we must ask God to give us spiritual insight into our prejudices. And I'm embarrassed to admit mine. I've had a very uncomfortable week on it. Now, as we look, therefore, at Romans 15, and as we crescendo into 15 verse 7, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you. So actually, the message of Romans, do justification on one another. As you've been accepted by Christ, accept each other. As we crescendo into that point, let's see the building blocks that will help us with our prejudices. 15 verse 1, consideration of others. If you're taking notes, that's the first heading. Consideration of others. This is simply about seeking to serve others with love rather than attack them with criticism. Seeking to serve others with love rather than attack them with criticisms. 15 verse 1. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak. Paul knew that it was vital that the Jewish and Gentile Christians living in Rome learn to live together in unity as a mark of the gospel. How would the ancient world be overturned if this did not happen? So as we learnt last week, his great theme, 14 verse 19, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. And the same theme emerges in verses 5 and 6 in front of you if we look down. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth, interestingly, that's one heart inside and one mouth outside. In what you say and what's in your heart, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, who is he particularly talking about when he speaks of the weak and the strong in verse 1? Well, a strong believer is not talking so much about spiritual growth, although that is part of it. A strong believer is a believer who understands his or her liberty. That is the key phrase. It's an understanding of your liberty. He understands what he's free to do. For example, in that culture, he understands he is free to eat pork, even though the Mosaic law forbids it, because in Christ, that law has been set aside. He is free to do whatever he wants to do any day of the week. He isn't bound by Sabbath law. He no longer has to have his life controlled and charted by tradition or Old Testament ritual and ceremonies. So he no longer has to observe feasts and new moons and Sabbaths and dietary laws and clothing laws and all those external things. They're all gone. And if he is a Gentile, he knows that it doesn't matter if he eats meat that was once offered to an idol, because an idol's nothing anyway. He is completely free to do that. So anything that is a thing, he is free to use. He is free to be blessed by. Things are not a problem. There is nothing forbidden anywhere in that sense. Have we got that? That is the strong believer. So the strong believer can have a ham sandwich, he can eat a pork chop, he can eat meat offered to idols, and he can take his family for a long hike on a Sunday. And he can do it all with a clear conscience. It's fine. But a weak believer is one who, having come out of those kind of backgrounds, doesn't yet feel that liberty. They don't yet feel that liberty. He may be a Jew who doesn't feel the liberty to violate the Sabbath. He doesn't feel the liberty to eat certain meats. He doesn't feel the liberty to break some festival or feast day. I mean, imagine him. He has come to Christ. His brother next door is still a Jew. He sees his brother's family observing all these things, and he doesn't feel at liberty. Or maybe he's a Gentile who doesn't feel the liberty to eat meat that was once offered to an idol and is now sold in the marketplace. He can't handle that because it conjures up so much of the past. So he doesn't understand that liberty. And here is the problem. The problem in the church comes when the strong believers who understand their freedom flaunt that freedom. They say, I'm free and I can do what I like. I'm free in Christ. And they flaunt that freedom to the abuse of a weak believer who does not yet understand that freedom. And consequently, they devastate them. They grieve them. They make them stumble. And the work of God is pulled down. And then everyone's prejudices get inflamed as criteria for acceptance are erected. That's what we do with our prejudices. We say, well, Christ may accept that person, but I'm afraid I'm putting a few more criteria on here. And that's what can happen. So the injunction comes from Paul to the strong believer to set aside his liberty, verse 1, and bear with the weakness of the weak, to consider others. And the word ought, can we see as we look down, verse 1? We who are strong ought. That word is a very strong word. It means to be a debtor. It's the same word Paul uses in Romans 1, verse 14, when he says, I'm in debt to the Greeks and to the non-Greeks to preach the gospel. I owe it to them. I have a debt to discharge. It's very strong, and the strong are those that understand their liberty and have a debt. And what do they have a debt to do? They have a debt, if can we look down again, ought to bear, bazdazo. It's used 25 times in the Greek New Testament, and it means to carry something. It means to get down and to shoulder a load. Shoulder each other's burdens. Bear one another's burdens. It's used in Galatians 6. So it means to get underneath and to shoulder that burden. It's used in Luke 7 to carry a stretcher. Luke 22 to carry a water jar. Luke Acts 21 to carry a man. So it means to carry something. And it does not mean, this is the issue. This is the issue. It doesn't mean, well, we'll bear with you. We'll patiently endure your inadequacy. Actually, we'll tolerate you. It does not mean, oh, we'll tolerate you. That's okay, we'll tolerate you. It doesn't mean that. No, it means we will come right in there underneath with you. We'll come right in underneath your weakness. And we'll walk along with you in your weakness until you grow to understand your freedom. So it means saying perhaps to the recently converted Jewish Christian, I understand those issues you've got about the Sabbath. I hear what you're saying. I hear how your brother next door is doing all these things and you come out and you're finding it hard to work it through, and I will come underneath that. I see how you're struggling. And I indeed will curtail some of my liberties on a Sunday, in order on a Sabbath, in order to help you. I won't abuse you, I'll consider you. I'll get under your weaknesses and carry it with you. So the prejudices, the airs, the taboos of certain people have to be carried. One has to come alongside. Paul makes the same point in 1 Corinthians 9, doesn't he? When he says, I become weak for the weak and strong for the strong, a Jew to the Jews. He says, I know my freedom, but I've made myself a servant of all to win more. That is the issue. Consideration of others. Secondly, as we move on, consideration of others. And the second point, and you know, this is so, so unpopular in our culture. This is so unpopular. Here's the bomb. Are we ready? 15 verse 1, we've had consideration of others. Secondly, disregard for self. Disregard for self. In this me culture, where the first question anyone asks is, are you happy? Are you all right? Paul says no. You ask whether your next door neighbor is happy, how they are. Disregard for self. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. In other words, the Christian does not use his liberty to please himself. They don't flaunt their liberty. Now, the criteria for what we do is not our own pleasure. That is not the spiritual approach. Actually, that'll be the way to my own prejudices, won't it, if I just please myself? They'll all come flying through. No, conversely, the Christian always asks, what will build up my neighbor? What will build them up? And this is the real mark of mature Christian discipleship. Philippians is a deeply emotional letter, the book of Philippians, as you see Paul laying down his liberty, laying down his reputation, indeed laying down his life for the gospel. He says, I'll lay it all down. And then in chapter 2, he calls them again to lay down their lives. And an example in chapter 2 of someone who looks to the others is Timothy. In Philippians, and this is what Paul writes of Timothy. It's very striking. He says, I hope to send Timothy to you soon. I've got no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. And have we ever lived in a culture where people so clearly have to look after number one as we do now? Do you know, Leonard Bernstein was once asked, what is the hardest instrument in the orchestra to play consistently well? Which one, Leonard? Which is the hardest one for people to play well? Apparently, he replied without hesitation, second fiddle. But without it, there is no harmony. And that's what we're told here. Somebody's got to do that. And as I think through my behavior in regard to 14 chapter 1, can we say that in regard to the many disputable matters that could nevertheless rip a church apart, And Paul Williams mentioned these last week, things like my use of Sunday, my use of alcohol. Drunkenness is forbidden in Scripture, but how am I meant to use alcohol in the like of the weaker brother? Films, smoking, vegetarianism, the pub, clothes, holidays, leisure time. I am not always to ask what pleases me, no, but what will build up my neighbour? How do I play second fiddle to them? How do I build them up? That is genuine Christian maturity. So as we aim to overcome our prejudices and accept one another, we're to consider others, we're to disregard self, and thirdly, can we look down verse 3, we are to conform to Christ. Conform to Christ. For even Christ did not please himself. This means seeking to be like the Lord rather than others be like me. That's the issue, isn't it? Seeking to be like Christ rather than insisting others be like me. Prejudice so often comes out of the fact that I've got it right and other people have just got to belt up and get with me. Christ did not please himself. If he wanted to please himself and himself alone, he would have stayed in glory with his Father. John 17, verse 5, he would have stayed and enjoyed the glory with his Father. But he didn't want to please himself and himself alone. He would not do that. And let's just think of him. I don't know if you've ever thought of that. I find it very emotional as I think of this. But that night at Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives, have you ever thought about this? You know, he could have just got up off his knees and walked up out over the Mount of Olives and into the night. He could have just got up and done that, just walked away from it. It's a very short walk. It's not far away. He could have just stood up and said no, and got up and walked out. But instead, he prays to his Father, not my will, but thy will be done. And there is a gem of a verse in Hebrews 5, verse 7, which says what that cost him. In Hebrews 5, verse 7, it says, during the days of his life on earth, Jesus offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears so that the one who could save him from death would do so. He offered up cries and petitions to save himself from the agony of the cross. But he would not please himself. And pleasing another, pleasing his Father, was always Christ's agenda. And you can track that through so many things, through so much of the New Testament, but John's gospel is extraordinary for that. John 4, verse 34. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and finish his work, not pleasing himself. John 5, verse 34. I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. John 6, verse 38. I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. John 8, verse 29. I always do what pleases him. And then extraordinarily in John chapter 10, 17, 18, where he says, I'm the good shepherd, and no one compels me to lay down my life. I lay it down of my own accord. I could have just walked out over the Mount of Olives and gone into the night, but of my own accord I stayed and was slaughtered for you. And as he did that, what happened? As he identified himself and sought to please his Father, what happened? Well, we have this desperate messianic psalm, Psalm 69, verse 9, if we look down. What happened? What happened to Jesus as he sought to please his Father? The insults of those who insult you, who insult God, have fallen on me. In other words, pleasing the Father meant that Christ received slander, false accusation, insult, and ultimately that he was murdered. If you represent God before men, this is what men do to you who hate God. But nothing stopped him seeking to please another. All these things wouldn't stop him. Nothing stopped him seeking to please his Father. So to please his Father, Christ was prepared to endure reproach, suffering, insult, slander, and death. He was indifferent to his own deprivation. He was indifferent to his own pain. He was indifferent to his own agony. That is not a message for the me-centered culture, is it? Indifferent to those things. My deprivation, my pain, my agony, no. And he who bears all this pain for the sake of pleasing his Father is our example. This is authentic discipleship. Rather than seeking to please ourselves, we should be willing to suffer anything to please another. Question, how? Rico, you can say that, but how do you do that? Very wonderful. That's wonderful what you've said about Christ. I am in awe of the Lord Jesus Christ, but how do I do that? Point number four. Can we look down? Point number four. This is how we do it. Submission to Scripture. Submission to Scripture. Verse 4. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. That's the key. Through the endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now, what does this mean? Well, the key word in this verse is hope. Hope is the key word, and hope comes from the Bible. Without the Bible, we would have no hope. On the 6th of August, 1983, my godfather was killed. As he died, and when I heard of his death, he was killed in a cliff fall. I remember thinking, I have no hope, I have no answer to this. I have no idea what to think. A corporate shrug of the shoulders in my family about death. It is a terrible thing to see somebody or to be somebody without hope in the face of the future. That is what sent Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Welsh preacher, into preaching from his job on Harley Street as a doctor. He saw a colleague lose his fiancée, and he saw that man who was an atheist totally hopeless, totally devastated. It is a terrible thing to have no hope. And we would have no hope were it not for the Scriptures, because otherwise we wouldn't know about Christ, we wouldn't know of the new creation, we wouldn't know of the glorious reward that lies ahead. We would be without Scripture, without revelation, without hope. But Scripture gives us hope. It tells us the future is secure. And it tells us also how we can endure in the present, in any trial. So whatever the trial, whatever the difficulty, whatever the struggle, James 5, verses 7 to 11 says, if you want to know how to endure, then look, James 5, verse 10, to the example of the patience in the face of suffering of the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. In other words, if you want to endure, read the Bible. If you want to endure, read the Bible. It was very ironic. And why is it this happen? We shouldn't be shocked, should we? Why is it always happening? This morning in my Old Testament Bible reading, I was in Isaiah 38 to 40. This is what Isaiah 40 says. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They'll soar on wings like eagles. They'll run and not grow weary. They'll walk and not be faint. And I was wondering how this verse fitted in. And that's my morning reading. And why is it time and again that's the case, isn't it? Suddenly the thing you're reading hits exactly what you need to know and understand. That verse is full of hope, encouragement, and endurance. That is how we endure. We consider others. We disregard self. We conform to Christ. Where do we find the help to do it? We find the hope and encouragement to endure in the Bible. So I must ask you, how is your Bible reading going? Are you reading the Bible every day? You see, actually, our lives are very simple. It's Bible reading, Bible obedience. And maybe we need to start again. I find time and again I have to start again. Bible reading, Bible obedience. Michael Bourne, the past rector of this church, has said 90% of the pastoral problems. Can I say that again? 90% of the pastoral problems I've encountered in 37 years of ministry has as their root cause the fact people have stopped reading the Bible and praying each day. 90% of the problems, that's certainly true with me. And I had a fascinating chat on the Cambridge University student retreat with Helen Rosevere, who's been a medical missionary for decades. And she said that lots of the young missionaries are returning home because they fall out with a colleague, which sadly happens over often secondary issues, and then because they don't have a regular habit of Bible reading to sustain them, to help them consider others, please others, to help them endure, their hearts harden because they're not reading their Bibles, and bitterly they return home because there is no daily habit. So let's grow up and do it. And buy Henrietta Myers downstairs and get on with it. And as I come to the Bible and submit to it, it will give me the power to, verse 7, accept one another then as Christ accepted you. And let's finish here with this verse. We finish here now. Now, the word accept, and here's the key, the word accept here is proslambanesta, and it means to pull in close to yourself. To pull in close. So, do you remember Jesus, when he's with Peter, and Peter pulls him aside and tries to rebuke him and say, don't go to the cross. The word there is proslambanesta. It's pull in close. That's what it means. Or Acts 17, when the Jews wanted a group of men to riot, they pulled them in close and sent them out to do their thuggery. Or Acts 28, after Paul had been shipwrecked, the Maltese people, who were so generous, pulled them in close to the fire and gave them hospitality as they got out of the rain and the sea. So it means to receive someone with intimacy, to pull them in. And Paul uses it twice in the letter to Philemon, when he says, look, please take Onesimus back to yourself. Please take him back. Pull him in close to yourself. Accept him. And then, of course, we go up a level with this word. Matthew 10, verse 40. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me. So in other words, when I open my heart and pull another believer in close to me, and I receive them, I receive Christ. That's what it is saying. So to accept another is to receive Christ. And what I must not do is set criteria for doing that. The Roman church would have been destroyed if the Jewish Christians had started saying, these Gentiles are guilty of license. I don't think they could even be Christian the way they're behaving. And the Gentile Christians could easily have rejected the Jewish Christians by saying, they don't have faith. They don't understand our freedom in Christ. The church could have ripped itself apart. But Paul here says, no, here's the principle. Accept one another the way they are. Without prejudice, just accept them. Just as, verse 7, Christ accepted you. So practice justification on each other. We're accepted by Christ, we accept one another. Vertical, horizontal. And the question is, of course, here, how does Christ accept us? How does he do that? Well, he accepts us joyfully. Luke 15 tells me that there is a party right across heaven. When I became a Christian in 1983, there was a party right across heaven because Christ rejoices when a sinner comes home. He receives us joyfully. He accepts us joyfully. Secondly, impartially. Acts 10, verse 34, Peter says, God shows no favoritism. So there's no favoritism. There's no criteria, well, I'm delighted to have you, but actually I've got some criteria for you. And for us to refuse to receive into our hearts another Christian, we are in effect saying, I know Christ receives this sinner joyfully and impartially, but I require more. I have a higher standard. We are saying, Christ can receive people that just aren't good enough for me. That's what we're saying if we don't open our hearts to one another. We're saying Christ can receive people, but they're not good enough for me. And that is a terrible blasphemy. Let's pray together. Well, a moment now in the silence to ask for God's forgiveness. Perhaps there is a prejudice that you desperately do need to confess and bring before the cross and seek forgiveness. And then we'll pray. So a moment now in the silence to do that, to confess our prejudices. Accept one another, just as Christ accepted you. Father God, we pray that you would confront us with our prejudices. And we pray that you would help us to receive others joyfully and impartially as Christ received us. So please help us to consider others, to disregard self, to conform to Christ. And as we do that, Father, please help us to read the Bible and to pray so that we can find the strength to be like this. We ask it for his great name's sake. Amen.